The following sermon was preached at a pastor's conference, which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, in October 2012. The topic of the conference is grace, and the preacher is Pastor Dave Chansky.
Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 20 this morning. Judges chapter 20, and I want to read verses 14 through 35 of Judges 20. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And you know the context and the setting of this is that this Levite's concubine had been raped and murdered. And so all of Israel is notified, and they're going to battle here against the tribe of Benjamin. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people, there were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to ask counsel of God. They said, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight them against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." And so the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people, as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are struck down before us as at first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. Amen. Well, now let's, before the preaching of the word this morning, ask God once more for his help.
Let's pray.
Father, we have just pled with you in our hymn that you would shine upon us and that you would bless us and that you would grant us strength for the battles which we face, the battles against the wicked one regarding our own souls, and especially the battles that we fight in the kingdom of God as servants of your church. Lord, help us and bless us in this hour, and as we cry out to you later this morning, and then throughout this day and even this week, as we have gathered together to hear your word and to stir one another up and to be provoked by you to greater godliness and greater usefulness in your kingdom, Lord, we come now to the throne of grace and ask that you would give us grace to help in our time of need. For we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this afternoon, I'm going to be giving a message on the subject of grace. And I thought I was going to be taking what I was going to give there and taking one part of it and bringing it into this session. But the more I got into my preparations, the more I realized that what I had to say in that message is going to have more of the character of a theological lecture, which I did not want to have as the opening message, especially before we come to our prayer time just after this. And so even though I might have had enough material there for six lectures, I didn't want to lecture in this opening hour. And so, and as I thought about this idea of the grace of God and the main applications of the whole subject of grace are that we are to have confidence in God and in God alone. We are to have no confidence in ourselves. We are to utterly rely upon God and absolutely depend upon God. I came to this passage, which I first ever preached many years ago, and but I thought this would be a good opening message for our conference this year. So I've read the account here in Judges chapter 20. You know that the whole account really goes back. That begins with chapter 19, and it goes through the end of the book of Judges. But I've read the part I want to focus our attention upon. And the first thing I want us to consider this morning is the sad occasion of this war, or of these three battles that we see in the war, the sad occasion of it. As I mentioned already, the occasion of it was the rape and murder of this Levite's wife, his common law wife. This city of Gibeon, which was part of the tribe of Benjamin, remember, their men were guilty of raping and murdering this woman. And then eventually, the whole city defended their action, and the entire tribe of Benjamin defended the wicked actions of these men of Gibeon, these Benjamites. They all came to the defense of these rapists and murderers. And Israel, the 11 tribes, rightly saw this as a very heinous crime that these men had committed. You remember how the whole thing came about, how they all got rallied together. The man cut up his wife into the pieces, the 11 pieces or 12 pieces, and then had them carted around all the tribes of Israel. And when they saw that, and I presume along with an explanation for how this came to be, they were incensed. They saw it as a heinous crime. They saw it as a treasonous defense of criminals. Not too many years earlier, you'll remember that the tribes on the western side of the Jordan were ready to go to battle against the tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan simply because they thought that they wanted to settle down and not to fight. Well, they were ready to take up arms then. Well, if then, how much more should they do it now? So here we have a situation that not too many years after they have come into the land and they saw themselves as a unified people, They're facing the possibility of a civil war. I know this comes at the end of the book of Judges, but if you've not ever realized this, that there are these couple of incidences at the last part of the book of Judges where it goes into great detail about just some, you know, this is not a common incident, but some things that happened in the lives of Israel, and it kind of gives us an expanded picture, and I think it's all part of trying to show what things were like, as it says at the end of the whole book, and it says it in a couple of other places. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Obviously, Phinehas was still alive. Phinehas, the son of Aaron, he was still alive at this time. So this came early in the history of the people coming into the land. But already they're facing this possibility of a civil war. So there's the sad occasion of this war. The second thing is the amazing outcome of the war. The amazing outcome of the war, or at least of these 3 days of battle. And it was amazing in two ways. The first thing is that an entire tribe of Israel was lost. The people were new in the land, as I said. They had just all helped each other clear the land of the enemies of God's people. They had a real sense of national unity. Like I said earlier, they were ready to go to battle against the 2.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan because they said, this cannot happen, that we're going to have these tribes acting against what the rest of us understand is the will of God. So here they were ready to go to battle over that. They had a real sense of national unity. And as I said, there's a sense in which they were right. They were completely right to fight that battle that they have now chosen against the tribe of Benjamin. As long as Benjamin were not going to deal with these murderers, as long as they were going to defend the murderers, they were right to take up arms against them. And they wanted to win this battle. At the end of it, we read there in verse 35 of chapter 20, God did give them the battle. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And yet it was an amazing outcome in that a tribe of Israel was almost lost. Look at chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. It says, then the people came to the house of God, and they remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? And you know the situation, how there were 100 men left, but there were no women, no Benjamite women, and they had to go through these various exercises that they did to finally get them all wives. And so the tribe did not completely disappear, but it virtually did. That was the first amazing outcome of the war. One tribe was almost completely lost. The second thing about the amazing outcome, why it's amazing, is this, and here's my primary focus, is that the first two battles were upset victories, if you will. They were upset victories. And they were upsets for two reasons. First of all, just because of the sheer numbers. And this is even just from a purely human standpoint. You had, it tells us in verse 17 of Numbers chapter 20, 400,000 men who drew the sword. They were standing up for the 11 tribes. So you had 400,000, and they were opposed to 26,700 Benjamites. That's what we read in verse 15. So you have 26,700 men against 400,000 men. So it's greater than 10 to 1 odds Israel had against the tribe of Benjamin. Think of that in terms of Jesus' words. If you're outnumbered 2 to 1, you need to stop and think about whether you should really go to war. Well, they were outnumbered more than 10 to 1. So just in terms of numbers, it was an upset victory, these two first days of the battle, when Israel lost the 18,000 and the 22,000, a total of 40,000 men. But then also, it was an upset victory, if you will, or they were upset victories from a moral viewpoint or from a spiritual viewpoint. Israel was not only mightier than Benjamin, but Israel's cause was righteous. They had a righteous cause in going against the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, they were on God's side. Or maybe we should say it this way, God was on their side in this whole thing. Benjamin was guilty of serious sin. Israel was God's nation. It was a theocracy, and God was going to deal with his people. And so God was on the side of the 11 tribes, if you will. He was going to take somebody's side in this issue. It's not like people like to tell us whenever we come around to November every 4 years, well, you know, God is neither a Republican nor a Democrat. Well, he may not be, but God was with Israel in this situation. And we know this because of the outcome. God delivered Benjamin to Israel. And this is the main reason why we have to look at these as upset victories, or if you look at it from the standpoint of Israel, upset losses on their part. So there's the sad occasion of this war, these battles. There's the amazing outcome of these 3 days of battle. In the third place, let's consider the reason behind these upset losses of Israel. The reason behind the upset losses. And first of all, let's look at a general reason. In general, we could say this. The reason that Israel lost the battles on these first 2 days is that their heart had strayed from God. Their heart had strayed from God. That's the point of the whole book of Judges. There are these repeating cycles of unbelief, idolatry, and then punishment and oppression at the hands of their enemies, and then repentance and deliverance. That's what you see in the whole book. Well, there's a sense in which we could say that's what we see here. That God, in general, was dealing with Israel because their heart had strayed from him. But now, more specifically, though, what is the reason behind the idolatry? Sometimes your heart may stray from God in the sense that you have just gradually grown cold. Maybe you've left off performing some specific duties before God that you always should and you always used to, but you haven't been lately. Or maybe it's some peculiar, grievous, even scandalous sin. But what was it in particular? And how? In what way did their heart stray from God? Well, it was not idolatry on the part of Israel. Like I said, they were early in the land. They were not guilty of the things they became guilty of eventually, not at this moment. It was not immorality on the part of Israel. It was not as though they were pointing the finger at Benjamin, but they themselves had committed some similar sins and just not dealt with them. That wasn't it. It wasn't bloodshed. Whatever killing they were doing or had done as they came into the land was ordered by God. The fact is, when we read the record, the problem was they hadn't done enough. They left some of the Canaanites alive. And that's what eventually came back to bite them. That wasn't it. It wasn't any specific heinous sin. There was not an Achan in the camp on those first 2 days of battle, if you will. There was no individual who had sinned in some grievous way and it hadn't been discovered, and that's why they were falling before the Benjamites. But what the sin was, the way that their hearts had strayed from God, was this. It was carnal presumption, as opposed to humble trusting in God and humble submission before God. That's what they should have been. They should have been humble before God and completely trusted in him and fully submitted to him. They didn't. They were not waiting upon God and following God. You could look at it like this. You have a 7-year-old boy playing football with his dad. and they're playing football against his 10-year-old brother. Maybe he's even 12 years old, but let's say 10-year-old brother and two other 10 or 11-year-olds in the neighborhood. So you got the 7-year-old and his dad against the three 10 and 11-year-olds. Okay, the boy and his dad, they're outnumbered 2-1. But the fact of the matter is this. If the boy, when he drops back, passes the ball to his dad, no matter how bad a pass it is, his dad can reach up above everybody's head and grab it. He can run to the left. He can run to the right. He can grab it from his shoe tops, take it, and run with it. If he's running with the ball, if he follows his dad's blocking, that 7-year-old can get a touchdown every time, even against the three older brothers, if you will. And so they easily beat the three 10-year-olds. The second game, the son comes out. He says, this is a piece of cake. And so he decides, I'm going to call my own plays. I don't need dad to call the plays or tell me what to do. So he does what he wants. His dad sees what he's doing, so his dad lets him do what he wants. He just wants to tuck the ball and run and not throw it to me like I told him. I'll let him run. But he doesn't block for him. He lets him try, and he's defeated, and he's defeated badly. Why? He didn't listen to his dad. He didn't do what his dad said. He didn't depend completely on his dad. And you see that when you look at these battles, each day of the battle, you see what happened. You look at the first day, first of all, look at verse 17. It tells us in verse 17 about those that went into battle. It says, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. So they're saying, we've got 400,000. Verse 18, against their 26,000. Verse 18 then, and the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to ask counsel of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. You see the progression of the narrative here. They got 26,000, almost 27,000. We have 400,000 men. And at this point, these men are already battle-tested. They know what they're doing. It's a no-brainer. We've got this. But it says, they even did it. It says in verse 18, they went up to Israel and to ask counsel of God. And notice what the counsel is. Which of us shall go up first to battle? In other words, we know we're going to win. We have 400,000 to 20,000. We know our cause is right. We know this is God's cause. We're fighting God's battle in this whole thing. So, Lord, which one of us should go up first? What's the absent question? Should we be doing this? Should we be doing this, Lord? But it says simply that they went up, they asked God, and then verse 19, they rose up in the morning and they encamped and they put themselves in battle array. God did tell them who would go up first, but he didn't tell them, do this, and he didn't tell them, I'm going to deliver them into your hand. So we see the outcome in verse 21. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. So day one, they lose 22,000 men, almost as many as the whole tribe of Benjamin. It's not that many for them. They still have nearly 380,000 against 27,000. But that was the first day. Now let's notice the second day. We see the preparation for day two. In verses 22 to 24, and the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. So in other words, even after that sore defeat, there's no questioning, are we doing what's right here? There's an assumption that we're doing what's right. And they therefore set the battle in array again. So they get it all set up. It's like a team at halftime That's saying, you know, we're down 2 touchdowns, you guys, but we're a better team than they are. And we're going to win this thing. And they're slapping each other on the back and encouraging each other, and that's it. So they set the battle in array. Verse 23, then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. Now it sounds good. They're asking, shall we do this? But what's the problem? They already set the battle in array. They already got everything arranged for the second half of the game, if you will. And now they ask God. They've already presumed we're doing this and we've got this. And so it says in verse 24, so the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And then we see the outcome in verse 25. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. There's the second day. They lose 18,000 more. So now they've lost 40,000. It's 10%. They still have the 360,000 to the 26,000. They still outnumber them more than 10 to 1. But now let's look at the third day, because the third day was different. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and they came to the house of God and wept. Now they did that after the first day of battle as well. But the point is, this time they didn't set the battle in array first. This time they didn't encourage themselves and say, we're going to beat them. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? In other words, Lord, we didn't set the battle in array this time because we're not sure you want us to do this. And we want to hear from you whether we should do this or not. Our question is not who should go up. Our question is, do you even want us to do this? And we're asking it sincerely. We've not put the battle in array. And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. You see a great contrast there between the first 2 days. There's presumption on those first 2 days. They're assuming we have this thing in hand. We know our cause is right. We know we have the numbers. We're going to win. Notice the contrast between them on those first 2 days and David over in 2 Samuel for a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verses 18 and 19, first of all, of 2 Samuel 5. Says, the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord and said, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. David didn't assume anything. David saw that the situation looked like it called for a strike against the Philistines, but he didn't assume anything. So we read down then, beginning in verse 22, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. So it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. At this point in his life, at any rate, David was conducting himself the way he should. He waited upon God. He listened for God's clear directions, and then he followed it. And you remember how God did judge David later on when he grew complacent and he grew self-sufficient. He counted his forces instead of simply relying upon God. So there's the specific thing. It was carnal presumption. That was the reason behind their upset losses. Well, then in the fourth place, what is the main lesson for us? What is the main lesson for us? Well, the main lesson for us is that we must not be presumptuous. We must be humble before God. We must depend entirely upon God. It's a very simple message, isn't it? But that's what the whole doctrine of grace in the Bible is constantly impressing upon us. Look with me at Psalm 44. Psalm 44, where we have a psalm of David. I'm sorry, it's a contemplation of the sons of Korah, but this is that attitude that David manifested in 2 Samuel 5. Let's just read starting with verse 3 down to verse 8. For they did not gain possession of the land, speaking back of these days with Israel. They did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Israel trusted in God, and that's why God defeated their enemy. But here at this point in their history, as the 11 tribes went against Benjamin, they were trusting in their sword, and they were trusting in their bow, and they were trusting in the arm of flesh, and they were not trusting in God the way they ought. This is the message of the Scriptures throughout, brethren, isn't it? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Israel was trusting in their horses. This is the main lesson for us. We must not be presumptuous. We must be humble before God. We must depend entirely upon God. Let me then give you some exhortations that relate to that main lesson. First of all, especially in light of the general reason for their defeat, their heart had strayed from God. Brethren, however it happens, whether it is just through general carelessness, whether it is through violating your conscience, starting with small things, whether it is permitting yourself to sin in some grievous way, and going on and covering it and not dealing with it and not repenting of it like David did or like Achan, whatever it is, we must not let our hearts stray from God. Ask yourself, where is your heart? Are you fully devoted to God? Or have you left your first love, as Jesus said to the church in Ephesus? This is not a mere academic question. The stakes can be high. The stakes on this day were 40,000 lives. But brethren, the stakes for us are higher. It's worse to lose your first love than for 40,000 lives to be lost. It's worse for us to lose your first... It's worse to have Jesus saying to you, I have this against you. What might God do to shake us out of our spiritual coldness and worldliness if we've let ourselves become ensnared by the things of the world? What might God have to do to shake us and to awaken us? Well, may He use this text and the thought of this terrible judgment against Israel to wake us up and to keep us from letting our hearts ever stray from God. May he not have to use some terrible chastisement in your life or in mine because of the way we've let our hearts wander from God. The second thing is this, that we should have a constant sense of our utter dependence on God. We should have a constant sense of that. Think of Israel. What was their situation? They were right. They were very right. God was determined to judge Benjamin to the point that he almost snuffed the whole tribe out. They were right. Their cause was righteous. And we look at ourselves that way many times, don't we? Our cause is righteous. Lord, I'm doing the things that your word says. In contrast to so many other people out there, what I'm doing is right, and we should believe that, and we shouldn't have doubts about that. We should be constantly going back to the scriptures and saying, this is what I see, and therefore this is what I must do, and do it. Regardless of what anyone else is doing or what everyone else is doing. That should be our attitude. And so we should believe that our cause is right. But they looked at the fact that their cause was right, and they thought it was a done deal, therefore, that God was going to work. And they also looked at their might, and they said, well, we're so strong, and we can do that. We can say, well, we have men serving as pastors in our church that are biblically qualified men. And we can say, and they're very gifted men. And they're better than the situation that I came from. Far better. This is who we are. I hope the application, brethren, is easy when we think of ourselves. That we think that we're in the right, and we have the strength, we have the might. But what happens when we think that way? When we let ourselves simply concentrate on the things we can see, is that we forget about God. And we forget about the need to utterly depend on him and to depend on him constantly. I believe you men are good men. I would sit under your ministries. Those of you that I know well, I would sit under your ministries if I lived in your area. And I look at you, and I'm thankful for, like one of the brethren said last night in giving a greeting, what a blessing this conference is. And I'm thankful I know you men and for your friendship and your fellowship. And I look at you and I think, I can't think of any other place I'd rather be this week. You're the best of men. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying there's no other men that... You understand that. But I'm saying we cannot trust in ourselves. Not in the best of men. And not in the best of causes, simply because we're behind that cause. And the third thing then is this. We should express that dependence upon God in humility and in waiting upon God. In humility, we should never have the notion that God owes us or that we deserve God's blessing. We may be doing the right thing. We may have gotten into the pulpit in the right way. We mortified our pride. We stayed in a place where they weren't going to put us in the pulpit just because our heart was on fire to preach. Or because we were convinced we had gifts to teach and to lead God's people. We could say, we've done it, what's right. But God doesn't owe you anything for that reason. He doesn't owe you anything. You don't have God in a full Nelson because of your obedience. We have to be humble before him, and we have to wait upon him. Nothing you should ever think is automatic because we have done what God has told us to do. We should instead have a sense, and again, this is what grace tells us, that we deserve nothing, no matter what we do. and that anything we receive will be a gift given because it is God's good pleasure to give it. I said that last night, or yesterday morning. I know there's a connection between doing what God says and God blessing. I know that. We've seen it in the texts I've read today. But at the bottom line, brethren, is still this. Whatever I do, I will be blessed if I do what God says. I will be blessed. I will be with him forever. But that will all be by his grace. He owes me nothing, and he never will. He gives it because it is his good pleasure to give it. We need to express our dependence in humility and in waiting upon God. You see it in the text, and that's what we should also see in our lives. That means patience and prayer. Our prayers should be urgent prayers, like they were. Finally, they were really weeping. It wasn't just the sorrow of the world, like after the first day of the battle. They were weeping before God. They were truly humbled before God. They were crying out to him. But they were not going to do anything till God told them to do it. And I'm not going to get into any kind of higher life type thing of you have to wait till you hear some voice or some sign. Nothing like that, brethren. I'm simply saying we don't presume, and we must pray and cry out to God. We must express our dependence in humility and in waiting upon God. And then the fourth thing is this, and this is the final thing. We should follow that then with action. We should follow that with action. Even on that last day, you read in verses 29 to 35, the strategy they employed. They didn't stand back and say, well, now God said he's going with us. So we know God is with us. He's told us he's going to defeat Benjamin before us. Now we can just sit back and relax and coast and watch God work. They employed a strategy. They ambushed them, and the strategy worked. God blessed it. But the point is simply this. You don't just pray and be humbled and not work, and not use your head, and not use your strength, and not stir God's people up to do the work of the ministry. It never is a choice between one or the other. Either we work or we wait and pray. It's never a choice. It always must be both. But there are things we do, brethren, even though we do both things, there are things we do in which we wouldn't ever think of leaving the first thing undone. We know the first thing is a priority. We can't leave it undone. Many of your wives are having men at their tables, others at their tables this week, doing more hospitality than usual. Probably at most meals here, meat will be served. All right, I know the deal is we want to get the meat on the plate to the guys, but you got to do two things. You got to first cook it and then serve it. If you just cook it, it won't do anybody any good if you don't serve it. But if you just serve it, not many are going to cut into it. The first thing must be done. You got to cook the meat. We've got to wait upon God. We got to call upon God. And this text shows us that action must be dictated by God. We get that from our Bibles and from the use of our minds, sanctified reason. And then it must be preceded by prayer. The words of Bunyan should be our rule. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray, you should not, until you have prayed. We have to give. It's the message I said yesterday in part. You have to give the first place to prayer, and we must pray earnestly, brethren. And you can be tempted, and we are tempted, especially when we focus on grace. We are tempted to think, well, that kind of talk and that kind of conducting my life is not really consistent with my Calvinism. Well, maybe there's something wrong with your Calvinism. Because this is the Calvinism of the Bible. David was a Calvinist. Elijah was a Calvinist. Paul was a Calvinist. Jesus was. He knew that it was all of God. But that did not prevent him from rising before dawn to pray, did it? And that did not prevent him from praying constantly and sometimes praying whole nights and praying with strong crying and tears and praying till sweat fell like drops of blood. I don't even have to say this is what I think. We all know this. It is a great weakness of Western Christianity in the 21st century. And it was in the 20th century. And it is in the 21st century. And not just of Western Christianity in general. It is a great weakness of us, isn't it, men? That we are not as prayerful and humble before God as we ought to be. None of us would ever say we are guilty of praying too much. Probably none of us is guilty of studying too much. But on the other hand, if we compared knowing that our calling is prayer and the ministry of the word, if we compare, we might be. We face the temptation to think when we're young preachers, early in the ministry, we start out in humble dependence upon God, and we think it has to be that way. And we pray earnestly and urgently, Lord, if you don't bless me, if you don't bless me, the people of God aren't going to be blessed. Sinners aren't going to be saved. Because we have a sense of our weakness. And we have a sense of our complete dependence upon God. But then we go out to the battle, a few Sundays, a few months of Sundays, few years of Sundays, and what do we find out? We gain strength as we go, don't we? And that happens in the life of a preacher. I prayed earnestly when I was young, but then he realizes he possesses some gift, and then he adds to that experience, and then he has seen success. His Saturday night becomes different. He's not on his knees. He's not crying out. His Sunday morning becomes different. Well, I got a few more things I got to get ready on this part of the message. I really don't have time to pray. But he's content with it because I can do this. I've done it before. We must not let it happen, brethren. We must utterly depend upon God. And we need to see when we don't feel that the way we used to. I take one text of the Bible. I'd use other texts as well. But every Sunday morning, it's part of my prayer. It's 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul is praying for the help of the Spirit. He says, I don't want their faith to be in human wisdom, but I want it to be in the power of God, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And he says at the beginning, he says that he has weakness and fear and much trembling. And I could so easily identify with that in the early part of my ministry because I didn't know how to preach. But I'm glad I read this text and pray over it every Sunday because when I read over those words right now, I find myself saying, Lord, I don't feel that today. I don't feel that today. But then I say, but Lord, I know it's true. Help me to feel it. So that I can pray the next part of this text with real earnestness and real sincerity. And that's what we need to do, men. We need to humbly depend upon God. We need to desperately cry out to Him. Paul didn't let his life follow that pattern that as he got older, he felt, I could do this, and I don't need to worry about this, and I don't need to pray. Jesus didn't follow that pattern. He began his ministry with 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. He ended it in Gethsemane. And brethren, this text and this whole idea of depending upon God and feeling and sensing that we need God and knowing it, it blasts the mentality, I think, that plagues so much of the church in our day, and it plagues us at times as well, that if we just have the right method, we will see blessing. Isn't that the constant message out there? We need to do things differently. We need to do church differently. Well, you know, sometimes I think, yeah, we really do. But here's the passage I'd like to start with, Judges 20. We got to do it differently. But the problem is we're looking for the next book or the next blog article or the next tweet that will bring the blessing of God if we understand that and do that. Or maybe you might even think the next conference. Maybe if I go to another conference and hear something new. I hope you're a new guy here, you haven't come here with that mentality. Because that's not it. I mean, we hope you will learn things and say, yeah, this is what the Word of God says, and I should do this. But not the mentality. If I just find the right way to set the battle in array, or if I'm just sure that I'm on the right side, then God's blessing will be automatic. No, that's not it. Don't have the mentality. You know, we might in our church just be one tweet away from doing it right. If I just read the right tweet today, maybe if the tweet says, get on your face. Israel was in the right. They had the might, but they didn't have God with them. Brethren, might this not be the fact that we are not humble before God the way we ought to be? Might that not be a reason for many of the disappointments we experience? I'm not saying this is the reason. There are wheels within wheels, always. There are. But God knows what all the wheels and every part of every one of them. And all too often, this is too much of a part of it that we have not been crying out to God, and we have not humbly gotten on our faces before God. And God is not saying, I can't use you because of this. He's not saying, I won't use you. He's not saying, I don't want to use you. But he may be saying, I'm not going to use you with that attitude. Not in the way you want. Not in the way you think. Not in the way you presume. Not with that pride. Not with that presumption. Not with that mechanical view of how I work. He wants to use you, but he's determined to show, as Paul said, that the excellence of the power is of God and not of us. So may God help us to realize how much we need him, how to humble ourselves before him, how to wait upon him. May he help us to realize that he doesn't need us and that it is not about us. And that it is about him and him only. And may he enable us to humble ourselves as a little child and then set the battle in array. May he give us the spirit of David in Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things and write them on our hearts. Father, forgive us for our pride, for our presumption, for our thinking that we have you in our debt. God, have mercy upon us. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would use even us, that you would humble us, that you would teach us to pray, that you would hear our cries, and that you would go forth with us against our enemies, because they are your enemies, O Lord. And we ask that you would do it to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.